come this Lord's Day to what all over the country is being memorialized as the 15th anniversary of the attacks on September the 11th, 2001, the day after my 40th birthday. Not today, that is, but 15 years ago. I thought this morning, and perhaps next Lord's Day as well, to speak on something quite solemn, the unlearned lessons of that monstrous attack. This Sunday, only a thought about one particular lesson that was missed or that was mislearned, and next Lord's Day, the more controversial aspect of lessons unlearned by our country. And that was 15 years ago today that over 3,000 innocent American citizens were murdered. And yet it seems like in the meantime we learned all the wrong lessons and somehow avoided all the hard truth. And you know, 15 years later, it is true that even more innocent people have been killed and much more of our liberty has been taken from us. And our government has grown out of those attacks more tyrannical. And the public is more hardened than ever against the cries of innocent bloodshed. And the Middle East is far more unstable. And America is less safe. And how can it be that 15 years after such an atrocity, everything should be worse and not better? And today you will hear lamentations that even that spirit of solidarity and patriotism that welled up after the attacks has evaporated into the mists of time. But I fear that this is what happens when a nation stops its ears to unpleasant truth and learns all the wrong things in the wake of an atrocity. And I wanted to say this morning something about just one wrong lesson which absolutely permeates the thoughts and the media and the way our society looks at what happened. And that is that we've all come to believe, most of us, that those vile, filthy Muslim terrorists are America's greatest threat. They're the greatest single threat. That we must focus all of our efforts, all of our attentions, all of our plans. And how could people be so depraved as to kill all those innocent people? And there are exhortations that we must spend and we must legislate and we must deploy forces and we must engage and we must interfere and we must lose more liberties for the sake of security and focus on this greatest threat. And we must reorder our liberties. We must marshal our armies. And yet, if you look at the statistics involved, really, in reality, the threat posed by terrorists against United States citizens is quite small compared to other threats, compared to other troubles, compared to other monstrosities, diseases, accidents, etc., etc., etc. And so it seems we've learned the wrong lesson. And I think the best way to put the lesson of why it's wrong to think that the terrorists are America's greatest threat is just to recognize the truth of this one simple statement. And I have to say it struck me quite early on after the 9/11 attacks. And yet it never got any traction and it never really got repeated in the press and nobody seems to have noticed this stark truth of this statement. That it is true 15 years ago in one day that those terrorists killed in one day, almost as many innocent Americans as we kill every day, every week, every month, every year, for the last 43 years. Think of it. They almost topped our typical average daily murder rate of innocent Americans. For one day, they almost exceeded what is the routine rate of the murder of innocent Americans in our country, and has been for 43 years. It's even worse. It's even worse than that. In 15 years since 9/11, they've almost killed in 15 years the same number of innocent Americans that we kill every day and every week and every month and every year for the last 43 years. And yet, the overwhelming majority of Americans believe that those people who have not managed to kill 0.1% of the number of innocent Americans that we've killed, that they're somehow the greatest threat to American lives. How can these stark reality, how can it be completely ignored? How can it be totally outside the realm of the minds of the overwhelming majority of the people in the country? I think it was Stalin who said something like, "One death is a tragedy, but 1 million deaths is a statistic." It seems as if the fact that these deaths were live and in color and on television, somehow they become more important and more dangerous than the routine slaughter that takes place in our country day in and day out at the abortion mills, which are state-sanctioned institutions in our society. You know, our perspective is completely wrong. Our ability to see the greater evil is obliterated somehow. How can that be? But for us, you see, we run afoul of Christ's rebuke of the man who fusses about the mote in another person's eye and is unaware of the beam that's in his own. We rage hysterical about the murder of 3,000 or 4,000 Americans in cold blood, and say almost nothing about the murder of millions of little babies in just as cold a blood. Objectively, the greater evil is in us. And until the American people come to grasp that, the greater evil is in us, is in our nation, is in our society. And until that begins to dominate our thinking, and until it displaces the preoccupation that we have with the mass murder that took place on one day in our country, we'll not be able to grasp, you see, the true magnitude of what ails us and what destroys us. So, you know, I think that in our society we like to fixate on certain public displays on which we can hang our hat. And the one that I think is the most sad, really, is that people in America think that what really makes what happened on 9/11 bad, and what really makes the terrorist activities mad, is how often do they commit these atrocities screaming Allahu Akbar. I mean, that's really a focus in the media, especially the conservative media. Whenever there's an atrocity, the reporters will not rest until they can nail down whether someone screamed Allahu Akbar, because that will explain everything, that will contextualize everything. That's the phrase that proves to all of us that they are so depraved and so evil that their evil somehow transcends any possible evil of just a garden variety murderer or a garden variety criminal. You know, they make these cries to their false god, Allah, and it hurts our ears and it offends our tender consciences far more than the false cries to our false gods that we make as we slaughter the 4,000 innocent Americans every day. You say you haven't heard those cries of those false gods. You haven't heard them. Well, let me tell you what they say. They say things like, nobody tells me what to do with my body. Nobody tells me what to do with my body. Keep your hands off of my ovaries. Or how about this one? Stop trampling on my right to privacy. I'm pro-choice. I have a right to make a choice in this matter. You see, these are the Allahu Akbars. These are the cries in worship to the false god that motivates, that animates the mass murder. And who is that false god? To myself be all the glory. To myself be all the glory. You see, the people who murder these children, they're God. It's all about them. It's all about their selfish desire to please themselves. And not only so, but the rest of us, by and large, we also intone our own Allahu Akbar. We do it all the time. Let me fill you in on what the English words are for Allahu Akbar. We must uphold and respect the rule of law. We have to defer to the judiciary. The courts have ruled. There are important civil liberties considerations emanating from the penumbras of the Bill of Rights. You see, Allah is their false god that they scream Allahu Akbar to when they murder people. Our judicial system is our false god that we scream all of these encomiums of praise and deference to as it authorizes the killing of millions of helpless and innocent people. You see, as a nation, we bow down to our false god just like the Muslim terrorists bow down to theirs. And we intone our statements of worship and credit to our false gods just the same way they do. But our intonation sounds so much more dignified and civilized than theirs, don't they? As people wearing business suits and judicial robes sitting in marble palaces, reading from printed briefs and court opinions, and speaking in a reasonable tone. That doesn't begin to offend us as much, does it? I mean, here you have these swarthy, bearded, fanatical-looking people screaming Allahu Akbar. You see, anything we submit to for our supreme moral guidance is really our own God, you see. The only difference is the Muslims scream it out to their false God. We intone our cries to our false God in legal pleadings and civil discourse and polite debates. They have slain their thousands in the name of their God. We have slain our millions in the name of our gods. And this all leaves us with a puzzle, doesn't it? Why is Osama bin Laden and his cohorts, who killed their thousands of innocents, why are they less respected and less honored than Harry Blackmun or Potter Stewart or Sandra O'Connor or Anthony Kennedy or Stephen Breyer or Ruth Bader Ginsburg or the other justices that are still alive who've put their stamp of approval on this genocide and on the doctors and the nurses that perform these actions and on the mothers and the husbands and the fathers and the boyfriends who pay for these atrocities? Why is it that he's a pariah and they're not? I mean, who's killed the most people? Who's objectively the most evil? And it always haunted me when I read that Justice Scalia considered Ruth Bader Ginsburg a real personal friend of his, that they went out and ate meals together and they visited each other in their homes and they were on a congenial basis. Well, why didn't he invite bin Laden over to the house? Why didn't he invite Mohammed bin Atta to the house? Well, how does he get to pick people that he will dignify with his personal friendship? The woman who killed more innocent people than they did. How is it that we treat these people with such respect and courtesy and deference and turn up our nose and sneer at and rail against and hate with so bitter hatred the ones who've slain less innocent Americans? Why are the ones who murdered thousands rotting in prison and tortured, and those who murdered millions housed in marble temples and feted at state dinners and seated on the front row at the joint sessions of Congress? And when we decided that the Muslim terrorists were the worst murderers we had to face, we learned a grievously false lesson. And there is no sign or sense in our society that anything is changing in this regard. That instead of there being a sober realization, there's a continual effort to whip up the focus and hysteria against criminal enterprise that's really, in the scheme of things, one of the lesser of our real problems. And you know, it called to mind the passage we read in Romans chapter 2. Begins with this statement, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing." You know, if Paul had been living today, he could have had a lot of fun with this topic. Because a lot of times when you read Romans 2, you think that what you have in mind here is you have in mind one set of people who are pretty decent moral people based on what everybody would think, condemning those pagans over there. And that Paul's argument really is that unless you're perfect from the point of view of God's perspective, you're just as bad as those wicked people over there. And certainly that's true. You don't have to be the worst sinner to be under condemnation, do you? You don't have to be the worst sinner to be lost. The argument has its force, certainly, when all you do is fail to keep one point of the law, even as all the people you criticize fail to keep a substantial majority of the law. It reminds me of the fact that people oftentimes will say that they got saved at a very early age, they can't remember really any sin they committed. And I thought, and I've said this before, I thought of the fact that I remember two sins that I committed before I became a believer. And one of them was to inform the preacher at the age of 3 years and probably 10 months of age that I was planning on coming back to church that night, even though it meant I would have to miss my favorite TV show, Batman. As if I had a choice in the matter. But looking back on it, you know, in all of my childly simplicity, you see the implicit pride that's there, that I'm going to do a religious duty, even though, you know, really there's something more fun that I'd rather be doing. And the rich irony of it is, if I remember correctly, that I got sick that afternoon and all of us stayed at home and watched Batman and didn't go to church because I was too sick to leave the house. Now, that might seem childish and you might smile at it, but that's the seed of the evil that's in the hearts of every lost man, isn't it? The other crime I committed was far worse. I tried to pin the blame for something that I had done on my little brother, and my father finally figured it out and gave me a whipping for it. That's probably the sin that I recall that was the most embarrassing, that I'm the most guilty feeling for. But it's good to be able to remember some sin to show that even in your childish simplicity, you were a lawbreaker and a sinner who needed to be saved, who needed the Lord's cleansing, the blood of Jesus to wash away the guilt and the shame. And you know, the danger of trying to judge a nation by pointing out the sins of other nations is that you become oblivious to the sin of your own people. And sadly, this has become the norm in our society today. I thought also of the passage a little further on, Romans chapter 3, at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? The irony of that question is rich, is it not, in the context of what we've discussed this morning? We want to be able to assert and to believe in our hearts that we are better than they, that they're the problem, they're the vile sinners, that we've got to take courage and counsel together against them and rise up in righteous indignation and judge them for all their crimes. And yet, the question that Paul asks haunts us, or ought to, what are we better than they? And then look at his answer. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You remember what Isaiah wrote in that first chapter, that dreadful passage in which he excoriates the people of Israel. He says there is no soundness in them at all, but their head is wounded and their body covered from head to toe with wounds and putrefying sores that cannot be bound up or salved with any salve or ointment. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. You know, some people would respond to what I've said this morning with, well, what would you rather live in, under Sharia law or in America? And of course, the answer to that betrays what this writer just mentioned here. It's all well and good to look out for your own interest. If you can make it out of the womb alive, you're probably better off in America. But isn't it an amazing shame that unborn children are safer under Sharia law than they are under the law that our judiciary has crafted? And you see, to make the choice that the critic would have one make is to run afoul of what Isaiah warned against here. The judges won't hear the calls of the helpless, of the fatherless. Maybe it was okay in Israel if you weren't poor, and if you weren't helpless, and if you weren't fatherless, maybe things were fine. Maybe the justice system and the murder and the bloodshed was okay for you because it didn't touch you, it only touched the people that were helpless. But you see, the Lord wraps even that up into the condemnation. Yeah, and the fact that your judges don't put a stop to the abuse and murder of the widows and the fatherless and the helpless, that too is your condemnation. So Paul says that we're all guilty before God. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the end that we all face. As individuals, as a people, as a nation, the whole world is guilty before God. And what our people would be better to do is to acknowledge in each of us as individuals his own sin and flee to Christ. I thought of the sad words of Michael Moriarty, the actor who played the Nazi middle-level functionary who slowly became entangled in the death machine of the Holocaust, until in the end, his glassy, cold, icy stare watched over horrible crimes against humanity. And someone interviewed the actor, Mr. Moriarty, and asked him, how could he stand to play scenes of such malignant evil, to play a character who went along with it and who ultimately became a part of it and helped to carry it out? How could he even bear to play such a part? You know what his answer was? He said all he could think of is that the blood of Jesus washes away the darkest sin. And that's what Paul says. He says, after we've all been condemned as guilty before God, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here is the only hope, not just for the Muslim terrorists, but for the country that kills far greater number of innocent people and screams its devotion to its false gods just as surely as they do. And to each of us who don't care enough, or who are enwrapped in our own private sin, the only hope is the righteousness of God through faith in the blood of Jesus. He is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction. He's the expunger of the guilt. And it's received by faith in Him, by trust in the Lord Jesus. And when you understand the guiltiness of us all before God, and the salvation that's freely offered through Christ by faith in His blood, then you see, you come to the conclusion, Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. You see, as long as our attitude is to be full of pride and boast that we're so much better than they, that they're so much worse than us, you see, we haven't come to grasp with the fact that under the law we're all guilty before God. And it's only by the grace of God and only by faith in the blood of Jesus that any of us can be received and made clean and new and right. And then all the boasting is taken away, because all the glory goes to God and all the credit goes to His dear Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. and for how it pictures what the Lord Jesus did to save poor sinners all those years ago. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing in your goodness to us through Jesus Christ, and that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lord, we thank you for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus, that by his death he has expunged in his own blood all our crimes so they can never be read out against us, for they were laid on his sacred head, and he patiently bore all the wrath in our place, and his blood was shed to make atonement, and we're marked by that blood. And when you see the blood of the substitute slain already before the judgment could fall upon your people, you have passed over us, and you will not suffer the judgment to enter into our house. Lord, we thank you for this cup that he left us to remind us of the blood that he shed for us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the knowledge that there is no boasting in our righteousness, for it is placed upon us by your Son. It's not of our own manufacture, but of his precious making and death. Lord, that you would cause us to recognize this as we face the matters in the public and in our own lives and hearts as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For the remission of sin, do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." Number 93.